then close your mouth and open your heart. Fill it with the love of our Lord and let His words emerge from your mouth. This has been a Christ-centered communication message. I'm Vanessa Denha-Garmo, the communication evangelist.
This is Lavinia Spirito for Catholic Way Bible Study. Are you a beacon of faith or a bunker? Pope Francis often reminds us to let Jesus out, to get out of our bunker modes of church and take Christ to the rest of the world. In Matthew chapter 18, Christ commands us to go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This gospel passage makes it clear that we are to take our good message, all our good stuff, outside of our churches and ourselves to the world at large. And all the activities of the mystical body of Christ should be ordered to mission. In short, we are called to be beacons of Christ's love and meet the world where it lives. And do not fear, you have everything you need to carry Christ to the world by virtue of your baptism and confirmation. You are equipped, and when you surrender to Him, He will work through you. So, the question remains, are you a beacon or a bunker?
Catholic Way Bible Study. Peace, power, purpose. Find out more at cwbs.org.
This is full-time Catholic radio for Southeast Michigan, 990 WDEO, Ypsilanti, Detroit, or on the internet at WDEO.net.
D.L. Hudson. Welcome to Church and Culture. This show is devoted to exploring the interaction between our faith and our culture. Each week, I will talk with expert guests on topics ranging from literature, art, and music to politics, liturgy, spirituality, and education. Thank you for joining us. My guest today is Jack Thiegel. He is an ordained lector of the Byzantine Ruthenian Catholic Church. That refers to a tradition of Eastern Catholicism that is located in the Carpathian Mountains, adjoining several different countries. He's originally from Pittsburgh. He's now in my hometown now, in Fairfax, Virginia, and as a member of the Epiphany of Our Lord Byzantine Catholic Church here close by to my house. But I'm having Jack on the show because he is really kind of a hub at the center of a lot of different spokes of Eastern Christian apostolic work, including founder and publisher of Eastern Christian Publications and the Eastern Church's Journal. He himself has published a number of books on Eastern Catholicism and spirituality. He has a bulletin cover service that goes out to over 300 Eastern Catholic and Eastern Orthodox parishes across the country. He has founded, organized, and chairs the Orientale Lumen Conferences, which are held in Washington, D.C. every year. And he's just returned from a trip that he organized and a visit with Pope Francis about the relationship between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Catholicism. Jack, welcome to Church and Culture.
Thank you very much. Good to be here.
Well, you just came back from seeing Pope Francis. Why don't we start talking about that?
Okay, sure. Yes, it was a pilgrimage that we organized in conjunction with Viking Travel and a priest from the Chicago area who has his own radio program, not to put a plug in for the competition, called Light of the East, Father Tom Loya.
We don't mind.
And also an Orthodox Metropolitan Archbishop from Oxford University, probably one of the best-read English-speaking Orthodox theologians and ecumenists by the name of Callistos, Timothy Ware. And
yes,
the three of us led 40 pilgrims on a 10-day trip to what sometimes are referred to Old Rome and New Rome. Rome, of course, itself, being the old Rome, the original Rome of the Roman Empire, and new Rome, Constantinople, today the city of Istanbul in Turkey. And now,
are we being a little propagandistic here when we call it the New Rome, or is this something that all Catholics embrace? Is that a description all Catholics embrace?
Well, I think it's a description historians would recognize.
Absolutely, they would.
You know, when St. Constantine split the empire, he called it, New Rome. And, in fact, many in the Middle East still refer to the folks who live in Istanbul as the Romani. They are still the Romans.
Wow.
So,
let's focus. Tell us first how Pope Francis received you.
Excellent. It was incredible. It was beyond our wildest imagination. Our group was contacted by a Monsignor by the name of Andrea Palmieri in the office of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christianity, which is the Vatican's ecumenical office, if you
right.
will. They're in charge of relations with other Christian churches. And Cardinal Kurt Koch received us in an audience himself the afternoon before our audience with the Pope, and he spent an hour with us before we even got in to see the Pope, and that included a 45-minute Q&A session
right.
for our whole group. He escorted us with our whole bus through one of the Vatican gates up into a back street,
mm-hmm.
and we got off the bus, someplace behind St. Peter's Basilica,
yeah.
walked through these couple of archways, and we were suddenly in the piazza of the Apostolic Palace, up on the upper level, already inside the Vatican. What was incredible to us was we never went through a metal detector, never got a pat down, our bags were never searched, cameras were not confiscated, as I've had happen to me on past private audiences. And we just walked up into the palace, up through the elevators, past all mm-hmm. the Swiss guards, down the corridors, and into what was the second room from the corner that overlooked St. Peter's Square, the balcony up above St. Peter's. And if you know that corner of the building.
Right. I've been there one time. Yes.
Well, the second room in, they had all arranged with about 50 chairs for our group of 40 people,
mm-hmm.
With a chair up front. And we walked in and sat down, and within about 5 or 10 minutes, the Pope walks in to our applause, of course, and comes up to the front of the room, greets us all, and has a prepared speech, remarks that he read. I presume it was Italian, although it might have been Spanish, but it was a prepared speech that they had an English translation on our seats. So they were well prepared.
Wow,
for
that's
our
fantastic our reception.
And
what did the Pope say to you?
Well, he basically said, welcome, congratulations on this pilgrimage for unity. He talked about how important unity is to the Church, that it's a fundamental goal of all Christians to listen to Christ's command from John's Gospel that everyone quotes, ut unum sint, that they all be one, then went on to give a very special greeting for us to carry with us, because he knew we were going to meet with Patriarch Bartholomew the next week, and so he asked us to carry his blessing and greeting to the Patriarch on his behalf.
Oh, that's fantastic. I want to remind our listeners, I'm talking to Jack Fiegel, who is very active in the world of Eastern Catholicism. He himself is a member of the Byzantine Athenian Catholic Church and attends and is a member of Epiphany of Our Lord Byzantine Catholic Church here nearby Fairfax in Annandale, Virginia. And so you then experience face-to-face with so many pilgrims have experience with Pope Francis, just the great warmth of his presence.
Yeah, very much so. And then after he gave his remarks, the Metropolitan Callistos was invited to say a few words, which he did. He greeted the Pope on our behalf. He explained what our group was, which was also somewhat unique and perhaps even historic in that out of the 40 people, one-fourth of our group were Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, one-fourth were Roman Catholics of the Roman Catholic Church, all Americans, and 50%, half the group, were like myself, Eastern Catholic or Greek Catholic or Byzantine Catholic.
Wonderful.
So this is probably the first time that the majority of the group meeting with the Pope were, in fact, Eastern Catholics.
Well, that's a great privilege, isn't it, for you to have done that? But it's also symbolic of the reality of the worldwide, the global, universal communion that is the Church, is it not?
Absolutely. And that's one of the things that I've been doing for the last 20 years with publishing and the ecumenical conferences, is trying to raise the awareness of the Eastern Catholic churches. Everyone's familiar with the Roman Catholic, of course, and many people know about the Orthodox churches. The schismatics sometimes are referred to, or you know, those who broke away from the Catholic Church. And, who broke from whom is arguable, and you have to go back in history. But
well, we may go into that in a second, so just don't run by that too fast, or we may go back to that. And this and is the relationship, I mean, my sense is the relationship between the Eastern and Western Catholic churches is the kind of relationship that ought to be, and that is of belonging to the same body.
Yes, that's right. That's right. We're in full communion, each of our churches. There are some aspects of the Eastern Catholic Church that we are still discovering our roots, if you will, that were suppressed, say, 100 years ago, because in the early days here in America especially, we Eastern Catholics had to prove we were Catholic, and so we gave up some of our Eastern traditions in favor of Western or Latin traditions.
Mm-hmm.
And a few of those are now, been restored or renewed in terms of our own traditions of our ancestors, and a lot of that's come from just understanding more about who the Eastern churches
right.
are, an appreciation for them that's come from the Vatican in various documents over the years, closer contact with our European ancestors to learn that, for instance, in Slovakia and Ukraine, where my ancestors come from, 80 to 90% of the Catholic priests of the Eastern churches are married with children.
Mm-hmm.
It's the, far majority of them.
By the way, I just want to mention that what you referred to earlier as a possible rival to church and culture is actually broadcast on Ave Maria Radio, Light of the East.
Yes. Yes, that's right.
So there's no competition there.
Okay.
Collaboration.
That's right, collaboration.
And I still believe, the liturgy. In fact, on my journey into the Catholic Church from Southern Baptist, I attended many Eastern liturgies, and it was just, what can I say? I was thinking, this is the real thing. The real thing. And I've attended liturgies in Russia and in Romania mm-hmm. and other Eastern countries, and the music is just what sacred music ought to be.
Yeah. Well, what we describe it as, or what we attempt to achieve, is heaven on earth.
Yeah.
That you go through an experiential, almost an existential experience. Of between the music and the singing and the smells of the incense and the sight of the gold icon screens and the vestments of the clergy, it's, of course, there's the famous quote that when Prince Vladimir of Kiev in the 9th century sent emissaries to go find a religion for his people, when they came to Constantinople and experienced the grand liturgy in Hagia Sophia, the great church, that, in fact, I think the Pope is going to visit on his visit to Istanbul next week.
But isn't that now a mosque?
Well, it's not yet a mosque. It's a museum.
Yeah. It's a museum of Islam.
It's not a church today. I'm sorry?
It's a museum of dedicated to Islam?
No, it's a museum that the Turkish tourist agents run and collect.
That's what it felt like when I went there, frankly.
Yeah. It certainly has many of the mosque architectural features left behind because
right.
the Turks conquered the city in the 15th century. They
right.
ripped out all the Christian stuff and covered over all the frescoes and put in their own things, and
right.
those remain still there. But
they didn't destroy the frescoes?
They're discovering the icons and things underneath the cover-ups.
But they didn't destroy the frescoes?
Some were destroyed, but they're finding every few years that they find funding to restore and tear down the plaster and things of the walls. They're finding amazing mosaics underneath.
Excellent. I did not know that.
So they keep discovering more and more artwork from the Byzantine period.
You know, I find every now and then some fellow converts who go into the Roman Catholic Church actually end up not outside the Roman Catholic Church, but in Eastern traditions because they are so unhappy with the liturgy that they find once they start attending Mass regularly.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a common thing that you find?
I wouldn't say it's common. It occurs, and it's, you know, up to each person's own spiritual journey and where they find for themselves the best way to salvation. As we in the Eastern Church, we call it theosis, or becoming
right.
godlike,
yes.
divinization.
Yeah.
And
divinization, is that a good way to describe
sorry?
It? Divinization?
Yes, that would be another
yeah.
term for it.
Yeah.
Theosis is the Greek, and, you know, an English translation would be divinization, or becoming godlike.
Right.
Which comes from, I think, one of the letters of Peter, that we are here and we spend our life trying to become, you know, not gods, but godlike, and
right.
Trying to behave the way Jesus did.
Do you find that there is a lot of...
You should bring up, interesting, you should bring up the liturgy. Did you know that Pope Francis experienced the Eastern liturgy quite extensively in his early formation?
No, tell us about that.
When he was a seminarian, I believe this is the story, when he was a seminarian in formation for the Franciscans, his monastery or where he was living was down the street from a Ukrainian Catholic church. And he became close friends with the priest, experienced the Ukrainian or the Eastern Byzantine liturgy, and would get up extra early before his own duties at the Franciscans to go down and serve as an altar boy for the Byzantine.
That right.
When he was growing up, and so he's had a close connection with the Eastern churches his whole life, and he was also very close friends when he was the Archbishop in Argentina with the Ukrainian Catholic Bishop of Argentina, who's now been elected in the last few years the head of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church worldwide in Kiev, Archbishop Sviatoslav Sevchuk. And so now
yes.
two leaders of the two churches are good friends.
Why don't you tell our – as you did just before we got on the phone, why don't you tell our leaders or give our listeners a bit of a description of the family tree here of Eastern and Western and its relationship to the Orthodox churches?
Okay. I'll try to keep it simple. If we think of one Church of Christ from the time of the apostles, as the church grew under the Roman Empire and various disciples went off to different parts of the world and the Roman Empire, they formed churches, as we hear from all the letters of St. Paul, in different places, one of which was Rome, another was Alexandria, another was Antioch, the very large commercial city of the time. Another was Byzantium, which then became Constantinople, and now today is Istanbul. And then, of course, there were Christians, the Thoma Christians, that St. Thomas, by tradition, went all the way east to India. So we have actually a number of Christian churches, all with their own style, their own culture, their own method of following the single gospel and the single faith. Around the year 1054 is the date people pin it on, but it actually occurred over multiple centuries before as well as after. There was an event in Constantinople that people called the Great Schism. that split East and West, split essentially the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Churches apart from each other. But they had been drifting apart because of different language between Latin and Greek, between different cultures, the Germanic tribes invading the West, the Ottoman Turks invading from the East. They all had their different problems, and they just grew up as different kinds of churches, and they became further and further estranged. The sack in 1204 of the Crusaders, and then the conquering of the city in 1453 cut off Eastern Christianity completely from the West.
Was there a rivalry of any type?
I don't think there was a rivalry. There were certainly attempts at unification through hundreds and hundreds of years. The Council of Florence was one of them that failed. There was not a rivalry in the sense of you know, competing for souls, I think. And, in fact, there's evidence that I hear from historians that the popes and the patriarchs and the emperors appealed to each other for help, whether it was an issue of church disunity, so that when the emperor, you know, when the patriarch Photius was having arguments with the emperor, Photius appealed to the pope, or the emperor appealed to the pope. I can't remember which one.
Right.
But there were various incidents through the first millennium, and likewise when, you know, the papal states were being invaded from the West by the Germanic tribes, they appealed to the Byzantine emperor for armies to defend themselves. And so it was those sorts of things that I think occurred. They were separate, but they were equal. There's always been a sense, and it, even still to this day, amongst the Orthodox who are not in communion with the Catholic Church, that the Bishop of Rome is the primus, or the first among equals, the first amongst the patriarchs. And the order, or the taxis, as they call it in Greek, the order of precedence always starts with Rome, followed by Constantinople, and then the others. So I don't think there's a...
Something about the numbers in, say, in the United States of parishes that are Eastern Catholic, or East, you know, examples of Eastern Catholicism. Are they numerous? Or, well, do you have a number on that?
Yeah, I think, you know, I don't have the statistics exactly off the top of my head, but I can give you a sense that there are probably about 1,000 Eastern Catholic parishes amongst half a dozen jurisdictions. When I say,
and how many bishops?
They're actually amongst all the Eastern Catholic dioceses in America, both Byzantine and non-Byzantine, which includes like the Chaldeans and the Syriacs and the Coptic from Egypt. There's actually 20 Eastern Catholic bishops, and I know it's 20 because one of them was staying with me last week after their meeting in Baltimore, and he said that when they got together as a group within the USCCB, their number was 20. So there are actually 20 Eastern Catholic bishops, which means there are 20 dioceses of Eastern Catholics in the United States.
Now, are the parishes located in the old areas, old big cities where a lot of immigrants originally came, or are they now spread out pretty evenly?
Of the Slavic churches, there's still very high concentration where the old immigrant populations are, and that's the, you know, the northeast areas around Pittsburgh, Philadelphia, New Jersey. The newer non-Byzantine Eastern Catholics, such as the Syriacs, the Chaldeans, the Coptics, and even the Indian, the Syro-Malabar, Syro-Malankar Christians, they are in other places like San Diego and Detroit, where their immigration is concentrated, as opposed to the old Slavic, you know, steel mills, and that's because that's where the jobs are today for their people who are coming from those countries.
Now, if someone who has, say, never attended an Eastern Mass and always gone faithfully to a Roman Mass, a Western Mass, what would they experience? And I'm sure you've had many people comment on this to you. If they went for the first time to one of your masses?
Well, I think the first thing, of course, as soon as you walk in, is the church looks different. And the first thing you're going to recognize, or you're going to realize at the beginning of the Eastern liturgy, is that the priest faces the same direction as the people.
So it's facing away from you.
That's right.
Yes. But that's the way all altars used to face,
that's right.
Correct?
And the Byzantine or the Eastern Catholics retain that arrangement just in simple architecture of the churches, that the congregation and the priest all face the same direction. They all face east, in theory, although some churches...
Do they turn around much?
No. The priest does, yes.
Yeah.
To give blessings. Mm-hmm. To preach the gospel, to distribute communion. And also during the course of liturgy, there are two processions in which the clergy come from behind what's called the icon screen, or the arrangement of icons that serves as a little bit of a reminder of connecting heaven with earth.
Heaven, yeah, I have some. Very fine icons at home.
Being the Holy of Holies from the ancient Jewish temple, where the altar is, and the nave, where the people are, is being earth. And so the connecting point is the icon screen that in some churches is actually a solid wall that you can't see through whatsoever until you open the door. Other churches have less opaque construction. And... So the clergy appear every a couple of times, coming through those doors, bringing, first of all, the gospel book in procession before the readings. And then the second time is what's called the great entrance, when the gifts of bread and wine are brought from a preparation table on the side to the main altar for the Eucharist.
Now, how long do these liturgies last longer than Roman liturgies?
On a typical Sunday in a typical parish, I would say yes. A typical Eastern liturgy with a homily and communion of, say, 50 to 100 people usually runs about an hour and 10 minutes to an hour and 15.
So it's only 10 or 15 minutes longer.
Yeah, it's really not. I mean, people complain that it's long, 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 but, you know.
And what language is it done in?
Well, most parishes today are done in English. And, in fact, the Eastern churches switched to the vernacular of English in the 1960s, somewhat even sooner than the Roman church, switched from Latin to English. There are still, however, a number of Eastern churches, because of recent immigration, where they still use the language of the people of their native country.
Well, that's great.
So, for instance, you have a lot of Ukrainians where they still teach their children Ukrainian growing up, and they still have liturgies in Ukrainian itself.
I'm talking with Jack Fiegel, who is at the center of all or most things Eastern Catholic, about his work, his apostolic work, and about things we don't know and should know about Eastern Catholic traditions. And I'll continue probing him for information and sharing with him some of my experiences of being among Eastern Catholics when we get back from this message. I hope you'll stay with us.
You might have seen a copy of the Michigan Catholic newspaper sitting in the back of your church, but have you picked one up lately? If so, you'll find we're not only Catholic news you can trust, but Catholic news you can use. Find out where your favorite priest is being assigned, read our popular Q&A columns, and learn more about your faith by reading the Michigan Catholic. Talk to your pastor or call 313-224-8000 or visit themichigancatholic.com.
Attention high school juniors and seniors, you're invited to Winterfest 2014 presented by Ave Maria University. Come learn about the Ave Maria University Southeast Michigan Diocesan Scholarship of $28,000 over 4 years. Join us Saturday, December 6th from 6 to 9:30 p.m. at the Rink and Recreational Building for ice skating, dinner, giveaways, and a performance by national figure skater Victoria Croft. Registration is required by November 30th and space is limited. Register now at AveMariaFoundation.org.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Too many people treat marriage like it's a guaranteed date for bowling night, but marriage is so much more. Catholics know that marriage is a sacrament. When two Catholics get married, they're asserting that God Himself called them together, and because of that, they promised both to help each other become the people God created them to be in this life, and to help each other get to heaven in the next. It's those promises that make a church wedding different from every other kind of marriage. So all you Catholic husbands and wives, live your vocation. Pray together. Challenge each other every day to be better, more loving, more godly people. And commit to your own growth by responding generously to each other's needs. If you do, you'll begin to have the marriage you promised to create together the day you stood at the altar and said, I do. I'm Dr. Greg Popcheck, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
I'm back with Jack Fiegel, who, among the many things he has done, 20 years ago he founded Eastern Christian Publications. In fact, that's how I met Jack, through Scott Weinberg, who's been on Church and Culture before. One time we discussed his excellent new trilogy, The Book of Beasts, a modern bestiary, which I strongly recommend that our listeners look into, and it make great Christmas present. Jack, how did you find Scott, or how did Scott find you?
Well, it's an interesting story. A mutual friend of ours, Connie Marshner, a Melkite from up.
Yeah, I know Connie, sure, and Bill,
well, she sent me an email that Scott had been distributing of raising funds to get his book published through one of these website fundraising arrangements. And she said, Jack, this is something maybe you want to contribute to. And I looked at it, and so I wrote directly to Scott, and I said, Scott, this looks very interesting. Have you got a publisher in mind, or are you just going to do this yourself? And, I'm a publisher, and this looks something that might be of interest. And that's how it started. We agreed to publish it, and I think it's been helpful to him getting it out into the world faster with a publishing company behind it. And, in fact, a few months ago I had the good fortune. I was downtown at the Basilica on some other business for my church, and I popped into the bookstore with a fresh copy off the press, showed it to the bookstore manager, and they agreed to take it right then and there and put it in the Shrine bookstore.
And I hope the sales have been brisk, because it certainly deserves it.
Yeah, it's one of those things where we're printing on demand as we get orders, and we're actually running a little behind in our supply, trying to catch up. So
now, what is the range of books that you publish? And again, it's called Eastern Christian Publications.
That's right. We've done over 300 titles in the full range of from small pocket prayer books of Byzantine prayers, liturgies, the daily office, to coloring books for children that are icons with just black and white drawings, the kids can fill them in, all the way to service books that bishops come to me and ask me to publish for them, either the pew books that go into the churches or the service books that the priests use on the altar. We've done a number of paperback-type books using digital printing so that we don't have to have thousands and thousands laying around in a warehouse of publications that deal with everything from theology to ecumenism to history to biographies of famous Eastern church leaders, liturgy itself, and theology, spirituality, just everything Eastern. We have, something on almost across the board. We also publish an Eastern Church's Journal, which is an ecumenical journal for popular reading, with a bit of academic content. And we publish a monthly magazine called Theosis, which is equivalent to the Roman Catholic Magnificat.
Right.
So it's sort of a monthly devotional little pocket prayer booklet that you can carry around. It has the saint of the day and the prayers for that saint according to the Byzantine calendar. And then it has five or six or seven essays of famous authors from our library of books that we sort of put out Reader's Digest versions of their writings.
You really are in the middle of a lot of wonderful apostolic work. And tell us a little bit about what you're doing with this group, Orientale Lumen.
Sure. Back in the late 90s, I was in Oxford University, at Oxford, having dinner with Metropolitan Calistos.
Well, you just had to tell us all you were at Oxford, right?
Yeah.
To make us all feel bad. But go ahead.
Well, I was simply on my way back from Rome for the anniversary.
Back from Rome. Make us feel better there. Okay,
go ahead. Overnight in Oxford.
Okay. All right. A little out of the way, but we understand.
Yeah, well, that's how the flights went. And, the only way that that could have happened is the Holy Spirit had something to do with it.
Right. Got you to Oxford from Rome, and which is about an hour or two away from Heathrow. But that's okay. Go ahead.
Right. Right. We were talking over dinner about how I wanted to, sort of expand and conduct a face-to-face ecumenical conference for lay people to attend and not just experts. And the Metropolitan agreed then and there. It was a great idea. We got his calendar out. We looked at dates, and we created the first Oriental Lumen Conference to talk about the apostolic letter by that name, Light of the East, that Pope, now St. John Paul, promulgated in 1995. So in the spring of 1997, we held our first conference. I intended it to only be a one-time shot to, have speakers talk about the Oriental Lumen document. And at the end of the week, we held a meeting of everyone that was there, and they all unanimously convinced me to hold a second Oriental Lumen conference, and then a third, and then a fourth, and now we had number 18 last year and are planning number 19 for this coming June. So we've been meeting annually for almost 20 years, even through some of the difficulties that the International Catholic Orthodox Dialogue has gone through with the problems of the resurgence of Eastern Catholics in Europe, the problems that occurred in the bombing of Bosnia back in around 2000. There was a meeting here in Emmitsburg that couldn't agree on anything. But we were still meeting our conferences. They're an unofficial, informal gathering of lay people, parish clergy. It's open to the public. Anyone who wants to pay the fee can come. We keep the fee as affordable as possible, $300-$400 for 3 days. And we bring six top-notch speakers from around the world together. And we have three components to this conference. We listen to top-level ecumenists and theologians on various themes. We pray together. Those prayers that we can do commonly, like morning prayers and things called akathist, which are just standing prayers for various purposes, vespers and matins and things like that. We do occasionally do a Eucharist, but we always do them in pairs. So we have a Catholic Eucharist and an Orthodox Eucharist in 1 week. And then the third thing we do is fellowship. We have our meals together. We have receptions in the evening. And we usually get 80 to 100 people every year coming. And they just get to learn from each other, get to know each other.
Yeah. That sounds like just the kind of conference that is also enjoyable as well as uplifting and informative. Not one of these cattle calls that we so often end up at. I've been talking again with Jack Beagle, a prominent, Eastern Catholic activist, has got many, many forms of outreach going within and without his own tradition. You were with Pope Francis recently, as we were talking about in the first hour, and I understand you gave him a book, which he liked.
Yes, yes. Well, when you meet the Pope, it's always nice to take a present. And he's now the third Pope that I've met privately face-to-face like this. I've met St. John.
There you go again, making us feel bad.
Yeah,
that's okay. But you know what? We're not going to begrudge you meeting Popes.
Okay. Yeah. and so I've been thinking before, once we got a tentative yes from the Vatican about having a private audience for our pilgrimage, which was a few months ago when we had asked for it, I decided that, I needed to do something special, and I found in my archives, if you will, a Byzantine liturgy, the Eastern Mass that we use in my church, that I had been given as a gift from an Orthodox Ukrainian bishop who had been serving in South America, and he gave me a Spanish translation of the Byzantine liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. And I had this book on my shelf, and I looked at it, and I said, oh, wouldn't it be nice if we do get to meet the Pope face-to-face that I give him a liturgy of our church in Spanish that maybe he might actually use? And so we did. I made a special sort of presentation reprint of the translation. I had it bound in white leather, as you do for papal books, and I carried it with me. And after he gave his remarks and Metropolitan Callistus gave his, he actually greeted every single one of our 40 pilgrims privately, gave each of us a blessing, and everyone was able to say a few words to him. And so I gave him the book, and he almost, his face lit up with glee when I said that it was a Spanish translation.
He evidently had good relationships with a prominent Ukrainian bishop back in Argentina. Is that right?
Yes, that's right. When he was still the cardinal in Argentina, the Ukrainian Catholic bishop and he were good friends, and that Ukrainian Catholic bishop has now been elected the head of the Ukrainian Greek Catholic Church worldwide, Archbishop Sviatoslav Shevchuk, is major Archbishop of Kiev, and is now, you know, considered, as I said, the head of the Ukrainian church worldwide. So the Pope has a wide and a long experience and knowledge of the Eastern churches, which I think bodes well for his visit with Patriarch Bartholomew next weekend. He's going to Constantinople for the Feast of St. Andrew, the patronal feast day of the Orthodox Church of Constantinople. And as the Patriarch pointed out to us when we saw him a few days after the Pope, he said this is the third time the two of them, the Pope and the Patriarch, are meeting face-to-face this year alone.
Something's going on.
And so, exactly. And when they met in Jerusalem, I remember watching on TV, there was the first or one of the prayer services in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and the commentators had to, quote-unquote, vamp for over an hour that they were late coming from a private meeting that just went an hour longer than planned. So, you know, they had to be talking about something.
Well, let's hope that, you know, it's funny that, it's not funny, but it's obvious to all of us that the Internet itself has just had a huge impact on making the world seem smaller to all of us. And I think that this having a serious impact on relationships between Catholic and other Christian bodies that used to feel rather remote. Is that what you found?
Absolutely. I mean, the whole issue of the quote-unquote schism of 1054 was all due to communication problems.
Could you explain that briefly? I've never, even though I went to seminary and I've studied the filioque debate, you know, about the differences over the articulation of the relationship of the second person of the Trinity to the third, you know, the Word to the Holy Spirit. You know, is that really explicable by an issue of communication and translation?
It is and it isn't. The issue that split the church so drastically is in that Cardinal Humbert was sent by the Pope in Rome to Constantinople in 1054 to tell the Byzantines that they should start using the filioque. Now, the Byzantines were resisting because the filioque had been added universally in the West under pressure from Charlemagne, who tried to think
in 800
a theologian. Right.
Yeah.
And without an ecumenical council that agreed the original text of the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed that everyone followed, the Byzantines, the Eastern Christians, all felt we should not be tinkering with the formulation of the wording of the creed without an ecumenical council to agree it. So it was as much that issue as it was even, you know, what the adding of the words meant. And I've heard some theologians say that the adding of the words was, again, a historical anomaly because of the Germanic influence and so forth back in the, you know, in the 9th century. And that when Humbert showed up in Constantinople, the Patriarch refused the instructions from Rome And so the cardinal excommunicated him, which some would argue was beyond his authority. And all he did was excommunicate the person of the patriarch. Well, then the patriarch turned around and excommunicated the cardinal, not the church, but just the cardinal. And all this took place. Meanwhile, the pope back in Rome had died.
You know, just so our listeners understand, the filioque, what's called the filioque clause, is really very simple. The West uses it to describe the Holy Spirit as having proceeded from both the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Church at the time disputed, as Jack, you've just explained, but it says that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father. It doesn't include the Son. Now,
right.
Do you think that that has had any real spiritual or theological significance over the centuries?
I don't think so. I think it's such a technical issue that most lay people, including myself, don't understand the differences. I've heard theologians simply say it's a theological opinion and that both explanations, given the right wording, can be accepted. I've heard Orthodox say they have no problem with saying something like that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son.
Right.
And it was a problem of translation of the Latin to the Greek or the Greek to the Latin that they didn't have the right words or there were too many words or not enough words to get the exact meaning. And then when you get it to English, then it changes its meaning yet again. So I think it was a translation issue. It was a political, economic issue, historical issues. And as I said, what I find it interesting when I realized that, you know, the Pope was dead when this was all taking place, so the Cardinal had no authority to do what he did.
Well, if there was a theological ramification, it would be along the lines that the Eastern theologians didn't want to accept that the Holy Spirit was to be understood by reference to the Son or to the incarnate Christ. And critics would argue that they're resisting putting any kind of limitations on what could be called the work of the Holy Spirit by measuring against the Word or the Son.
Right.
But I don't know if that actually played out in the history of the Eastern Church or not.
Well, there were attempts at Council of Florence to rectify all that, and they spent months and months debating it. Never really came to a conclusion that stuck. There have been documents produced by theological groups here in North America in the last few years that reconcile the wording,
mm-hmm.
acceptable to both sides. A lot of the ecumenists say it's today, given the understanding, the communication, and the better relationships that East and West have in general, it's not an issue anymore.
I don't see it as an issue. And moving over to the issue of the Orthodox churches, you know, those churches who are not under the umbrella of the Roman Church the way Eastern Catholics are, do you think there ever is going to be any serious reconciliation there? Or is it just too divided?
Well, I think there will be, because almost at least the people that I talk to today on the Orthodox side that are open-minded, you know, there are radicals at both ends of the spectrum, you know, radical, Catholics who just, you know, say the Orthodox are heretics, you shouldn't even pray with them, and similarly Orthodox who say Catholics are heretics and you shouldn't pray with them. Well, Christians are Christians, and that's not how Christ approached creating his church.
I'll tell you that some years ago I was in Moscow and met with, we're doing pro-life work with a few friends in Moscow, and I met with the second in command of the Russian Orthodox Church and some of his staff, and I'll tell you the hostility against Roman Catholicism was very obvious.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So I would think there'd be a marked difference between the attitudes of the Russian Orthodox and the Greeks, for example.
Yes. Now, and in fact, in our audience with Patriarch Bartholomew, a few days after we met with Pope Francis in our pilgrimage, he even in his remarks to us, you know, sort of commented about that there were disagreements within Orthodoxy about certain aspects of the dialogue that were not resolved when they met in Amman, Jordan, just a few weeks ago. So it's still very much, you know, an issue that we're all sinners and we don't always agree. Unfortunately,
I would think that all us all being sinners would be the one thing that we could agree upon.
Well, you would think so.
Now, what do you have coming up in your future in terms of publishing, conferencing, and I know you have a television network as well. What do you have yes. on the horizon?
Well, we have a couple of books. I always keep track of what's coming and what's out and so forth. We've just published a book called Hearts Afire, Rediscovering Our Destiny, all about theosis and divinization, written by a deacon down in Texas.
Now, what if some listener said, "What divinization? I mean, isn't that some sort of heresy?" You need to explain that one a little bit.
Okay. All right. Well, the word divinization comes from the Greek theosis, which means that we live our lives to become like God, and that we try to achieve and we strive towards doing things the way Christ taught us to do things, to live his way. And we published a book called Sacramental Living, which is all about the same issue, by a lay Greek Orthodox man here in Bethesda. As I said, we have this other book just come out, Hearts of Fire. And it's all about the spiritual journey of the individual. And the Eastern approach to that is very much of a meditative, personal journey with a spiritual guide, a spiritual father. We've just finished a series of video recorded lectures by this Metropolitan Kalistos that was on our pilgrimage. He taught for 40 years at Oxford University, and he's agreed to do to take all of his lectures that he's never, as he's told me, never will he have time to publish them before he passes to the next life. And he is recording them for us on video.
That's excellent.
On our 10th series of 6 lectures each, and this last one was on what's called the Philokalia, which is a collection of writings of the early fathers that were organized by monks on Mount Athos for spiritual reading and reflection as part of this process that we go through our lives to become more like Christ, so that when our day comes, we have, you know, led that good life and followed that journey.
Well, there's absolutely no reason for Western Catholics not to read the great writings, theological and spiritual, of Eastern Catholics, correct?
No, that's right. That's right.
I mean, there is nothing substantially different. I mean, the only difference that you might notice is one of, say, vocabulary, just as we've just mentioned.
Yeah, and you might find a little difference of emphasis, and that's all it is, really, is and that the Eastern spiritual life emphasizes the more mystical aspects. God is a mystery. The sacraments
should be appealing to people.
We call them mysteries.
You know, that should be very appealing to people.
Well, I think so, and that's why people many times ask me, well, why are you an Eastern Catholic? Why don't you pick one or the other? How can you be both? I said, well, I was born this way. My parents were this way. My grandparents all came from Eastern Europe. And I find it, you know, very comfortable to be Eastern, but yet within the Catholic communion of churches.
And I think that there is a need for Western Catholics, particularly, to reaffirm and rediscover the kind of mysticism that is really part of any authentic spirituality.
And St. John Paul said it so very clearly to us, that the church must breathe with both lungs, East and West.
Ah, yes, I forgot that.
That's the keystone of my whole ministry, if you will, is trying to get the two lungs to breathe in harmony.
Well, how well are we doing on that?
We're getting better at it. One small little, you know, step at a time. As Patriarch Bartholomew said it to our group, he said that ecumenical dialogue and friendships and bringing the church back together is not going to be a magical miracle that just happens overnight. It took centuries to fall apart. It took centuries of attempting to patch things up that did not work. We've now learned that we can't do it piecemeal. And in fact, that's one of the little rubbing points between Roman Catholics and Orthodox is, in fact, that we Eastern Catholics even exist, because our churches
right.
created in the 16th and 17th centuries in attempts at partial unions where parts of the Orthodox Church came back in communion with the Roman Catholic Church. And the Orthodox feel that we Eastern Catholics are, in fact, a stumbling block to unity and not the bridge that we try to be.
Well, Jack Fiegel, I think we're going to run out of time now, but I want to thank you for being on Church and Culture. I think we have made a step toward a greater familiarity and visibility that you've just discussed. Thanks for being a guest on Church and Culture.
My pleasure. Thank you.
And I hope you'll come back.
I'd be very, very happy to and get into any of these topics in a little more depth.
You got it. And to all of you who are listening, I hope you'll stay with us. I'll be back after this message with another very interesting guest.
Ave Maria Communications Guild invites you to activate your faith. Bring the whole family to Celine Area Players' production of A Fairy Tale Christmas Carol Thursday, December 4th through Sunday, December 7th at the Stone Arch Event Center. The familiar tale starring the Big Bad Wolf as Scrooge and the Little Matchstick Girl as Tiny Tim will have you laughing and crying, all while spreading Christmas joy. Tickets are only $5. For more information, call 734-429-1480. Holy Spirit Catholic Church in Brighton invites you to Steve Ray's Swimming Upstream Afternoon Conference, Sunday, December 7th. Steve will be discussing the blueprint for the new evangelization found in the early church and how our culture has returned to its pagan ways. For further details, call 810-231-9199. You can find many more events and enter your own events at our website, AveMariaRadio.net. To become a member of the Guild, call 877-288-1077.
If you have a son or a daughter in college, they could be struggling with a cell phone addiction. I'm Teresa Tomeo, author, speaker, and host of the daily morning radio program Catholic Connection with another Media Minute. Women college students spend an average of 10 hours a day on their cell phones. Men college students about 8 hours a day, with excessive use posing potential risks for academic performance. This according to a new study from Baylor University on cell phone activity published recently in the Journal of Behavioral Addictions. The study notes that approximately 60% of college students admit they may be addicted to their phones, and some even indicate they get very agitated when that phone is not in sight. Excessive or obsessive cell phone use can cause conflict inside and outside the classroom with professors, employers, and families. And some people may be using, the study showed, a cell phone to dodge an awkward situation. I'm Teresa Tomeo with another Media Minute on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Fully Alive. Reflections on the scripture readings of today's Mass with Father Pat Egan, Chaplain of Ave Maria Radio.
The days are coming, says the Lord, where I will fulfill the promise made to the house of Israel. In those days, I will raise up for kingdom a just shoot. He means an heir who will do what is right and just in the land. In those days, Israel shall be safe, and Jerusalem shall dwell secure. They shall call her